Well, welcome. It's a delight to have you here. We are really excited about having Marva Dawn with us. I've been reading her books for a few years now, like some of you have. She is internationally known as a theologian, author, and educator. She serves as teaching fellow in spiritual theology at Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia. And she has preached at seminaries, universities, clergy conferences, churches, assemblies, not only throughout the U.S. and Canada, but in many, many countries like Australia, China, Japan, Madagascar, New Zealand, Mexico, and on and on and on and on. And last night over supper, she was saying that, I think I'm ready to slow down just a little bit. Then she proceeded to tell me all the trips she has planned, so I don't think you're slowing down too much. So we are just delighted to have Marva with us. She brings a rich heritage and thought to the Christian community. She is a scholar with four masters. She has a PhD in Christian ethics and the scriptures from the University of Notre Dame. She is the author of numerous articles and over 20 books. And you will have a chance at 1 o'clock to purchase some of her books over in the Cokesbury Bookstore, which is directly across there on the lower level. And I have a feeling she might be willing to get her pen out and sign a few for you if you would like that. Also, I want to invite you, if you do not have a place to worship tomorrow, you're invited to come hear Marva preach right down the street at my church, St. Peter's United Church of Christ, and we're delighted to have Marva preach with and be part of our service tomorrow. So if you do not have a place to go or are finished with your service early, come and join us. I think it will be a blessed time. So I think that's all I'd like to say now. There's many more things we could say about Marva, but the best thing is to hear from her. So please give a warm welcome to Marva Dawn.
Thank you. When I begin at any event, I always do three things. So if you'll do those three with me. First is a moment of silence. I learned that from the Benedictine sisters. I retreat at a Benedictine monastery in St. Joseph, Minnesota. And the sisters always start in their oratory with a moment of silence, and then a bell rings. Unfortunately, I don't have a bell. And then they all stand up and stay silent a little bit longer. Then all of a sudden, one voice starts chanting. And it's the most ethereal event. And I have grown so much from that moment of silence. So we begin with a moment of silence in which I would encourage you to be conscious of the presence of God in our midst. Then after that moment of silence, I will greet you with the ancient greeting, "The Lord be with you," which comes. Do any of you know where it comes in the Bible? "The Lord be with you and also with you."
Numbers?
Nope. Good guess, though. Comes from the book of Ruth. When Boaz goes to the field, he greets the reapers. And the reason that I love that is it's not church talk, it's street talk. Well, barley field talk. So we can say that anywhere. And the word "Lord" is in all capital letters, which emphasizes that the root of it is the Hebrew tetragrammaton, which, you know, no good Jew would say. They will just, to this day, because I have been at Jewish conferences because of my book on Sabbath keeping, they will just draw a line in the air. They won't say it. So that's why we put it in all capital letters, to remind us not to say it. But we will say, "The Lord be with you." And I would like you to answer back with your hands, even as we, many of you in here are pastors, you reach out to your congregation. I'll have you reach back to me so that we can remember we're a community in this place. And after we greet one another with that recognition that the promising God is always among us and will always keep his promises, then I will say a prayer specifically about the event of today. Okay? So start with a moment of silence. Imagine God's presence. Okay. The Lord be with you. That was sick. I'm sorry, but it's a nicer day in Pennsylvania. I mean, you could live in the state of Washington where it's raining for the 40th day in a row. So greet me back, please. Sound like you mean it. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Thank you. Otherwise, we're not a community in this place. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are so grateful for having been brought together from our various places. And I thank you for the treat of meeting new people and the delight of being with people that have been present for the Calvin Institute as it has progressed through the year. Thank you for this beautiful day and a special day to be aware of your presence as we brace ourselves for the hard work of offering worship to our congregations, especially in this Lenten season, and particularly for Holy Week and Easter. We give you all the glory and the praise. We give you all the thanks and adoration for all that you have done among us. And we ask that you would keep us rooted and grounded in faith so that we know how essential worship is and that we not trivialize it. Thank you for each person who's here and how you will work in our lives in spite of me. Thank you for your presence among us. And we pray that your presence would fill up every crack and every little tiny place in this room so that we might be very aware of your desires and your will. Thank you for this time and this place, but most of all that you are here in our midst to your honor and glory and praise into the ages of the ages. Amen. I am going to proceed in a way probably you didn't expect. This is called Worship and Music in Holy Week and Easter, in resistance to the empire. But I'm not specifically going to talk about particular pieces of music. That is because I believe that those of you that are musicians are far more knowledgeable than I am. I am not able to keep up, as they say, because I'm totally blind in this eye, and this eye doesn't see all that well under glare, with the result that I can't use the internet. So I'm not able to keep up with all the kinds of things that are being said and various kinds of books that are written. I am only able to keep up with what is available to me in my limited state. So besides, I believe that my gift is to offer you something different. I believe my call is to call you into the spirituality of Lent and Holy Week and Easter, and that the best thing that I can do is deepen your own spiritual life for the sake of what you offer to the community that you serve. To give me a little sense of how you serve, would those who serve primarily as pastors of the preached word, would you please raise your hands? Those who serve primarily in that way, raise your hands high. I'm visually impaired. I can only see you if your hand is in contrast to the wall behind. No, that doesn't do to just hold your hand up like this. It must be like this so that I can see the contrast. Please raise your hand, those that are pastors. Okay, thank you. Those of you that are primarily musicians. Okay. Those who serve in other capacities. Could you name some of those so I'm familiar with what you do?
Worship design team,
great.
Seminary staff.
Church council, good.
Teach adult Sunday school. Teach adult Sunday school.
Teaching adult Sunday school.
Philadelphia Liturgical Institute.
Philadelphia Liturgical Institute, in case some of you haven't heard of that place before. And there was a woman's voice over here. Great. This is a wonderful assembly. Thank you for coming. This is a great assembly. Good. So it will be, it will suit you, I hope, that I'm not going to talk about specific music. You can find someone else to do that. There's always Daryl Hollinger there who introduced me. He's very knowledgeable about music and about what's available these days in music. I would like to talk to you about texts and texts dealing with Lent and Holy Week and Easter. So I would like to take three times, one particular time. The reason I glanced at my watch, I have to take an immunosuppressant for my kidney transplant at 10 o'clock your time. So if somebody would give me the alert so I don't get going talking and forget about it, just holler when it's 10 o'clock so that I take my pills. Thank you. Keeps me alive. I had a kidney transplant 5 years ago. Thank God. It was a live donor, and she's still doing very well. And she's older than I, so my kidney is the oldest part of me here, and it's right here, so that's why I have this little bulge in my stomach. And I'm thinking about that because yesterday in the airport, the TSA was very nasty and gave me a nasty pat down. And I had warned her, my kidney is on my stomach, so it's transplanted and please handle it carefully. And she just clobbered it. And I've been a little checking it out all day long to make sure it's still functioning. Anyway, TSA, they are so nasty when they give you pat-downs. I hope you'll all complain. Yeah, I complain every time, and I've written in and called in, and it doesn't do any good. They always pick on the handicapped people. That's what I can't get. Anyway, that's a different subject than we're on today. So let's look at the first text. I don't want you to look in the Bible now. I want you to put all your energy into your ears. We are a society that does not know how to listen well. And I want you to practice listening just for the sake of realizing how hard it is for the people. Since we're trained by our constantly bombarding community or world or that surrounds us to not be able to listen very well, I would like to ask you to listen well. Here's the text from Luke. Once when Jesus was praying alone with only the disciples near him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist," but others, "Elijah," and still others, "that one of the ancient prophets has arisen." Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Messiah of God." Jesus sternly rebuked and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Then he said to them all, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and of the holy angels." This is the gospel of the Lord. It's an amazing text, isn't it? And I chose that text because it gets us to the first kind of resistance that I want to talk about. James Davison Hunter has written a very important book called To Change the World, in which he says that the religious right have made a major mistake because they have taken political action as their primary means. And so they work and work and work to get certain people elected, and the result is they make of themselves a joke. And many, even who call themselves Christians, reject them. But especially those who call themselves atheists reject them and reject their form of Christianity because they align themselves with political parties to be the way that they're going to accomplish the mission of God in the world. Now, don't worry, I give equal opportunity to all forms of Christianity to be blessing them all. So it's not just I'm picking on the religious right. The religious left, in contrast to the religious right, have so adapted themselves to the world that you can't hardly tell any difference. They tone down the gospel. They water it down so that they won't offend anybody by their worship. They tone down their worship so that it won't offend anybody. In fact, anybody could worship there and feel all right. And then Hunter picks on the Anabaptists because he says, excuse me, I thought I had the hiccups before and already got rid of them. I'm very sorry.
Well, then don't talk about the Anabaptists.
That was good. The neo-Anabaptists instead adopt politics just to be against it. So it's necessary to have a political platform in order that they can oppose it. The point that Davison Hunter is making is that every major development in the religious sphere is busy doing something political. Instead of, when he gets to the end of his book, the only way we're going to change the world is if every religious faction holds to its particular identity. And that particular identity especially comes out in Lenten weeks, Lenten 40 days, and Holy Week and Easter, because that's the major turning point of our entire account. So instead of going to be more like the world, instead of watering down the gospel, instead of being so politically acute that we're not very religiously minded, instead of being so politically acute that we make ludicrous our religious mind, Davison Hunter says we need to be true to our own identity. That's why I picked this particular text to start with, so that we could remind ourselves of our particular identity and so that we could focus on that identity and recognize what we need to be doing. Since it's almost time for my pills anyway, why don't you during this time look up the text? Do you all have access to a Bible? Either you have one in your hand or you can see one. Okay, please turn to Luke chapter 9, verses 20 to 26. And I will take my pill while you're turning. Pills, plural. No, I have a water bottle. I won't take that. Take it, please. I won't use that.
Okay.
I signed a pledge not to use water bottles. And the The reason I got my own water bottle, is because at a particular retreat they passed them out. The only reason I mention it is because I'd like to encourage you all not to use water bottles that just pollute the earth and cost more water than they're worth. And in a world that's struggling for water, we can do all that we can to conserve water. Okay, Luke 9:20-26. It's the same today. People want to turn Jesus into John the Baptist or one of the other prophets or one of the ancient prophets or Elijah. They want to water down the gospel. Why do people want to do that? So they won't offend the world around them. Do any of you water down the gospel? Think seriously. I'm going to give you periods for contemplation today. Because we all water down the gospel in certain ways, and we're all guilty of it. Now, I'm not the sort of person that interrupts. You've all heard the joke about the four spiritual laws, which is the campaign that Campus Crusade used for about 40 years. This guy gets on the elevator and he says, "Which floor do you want?" "Well, I want four." By the way, speaking of four, have you heard of the four spiritual laws? It's not a great way to do evangelism. And it's not that we should do evangelism in a way that offends everybody. But how open are we to evangelistic opportunities when they present themselves to us? I remember one time I was in Chicago for the American Academy of Religion, where about 9,000 theologians went at the time when I was able to go. I can't survive them very well now because I can't walk fast enough. But anyway, I was at that conference and a man jumped on the elevator with two other people, another man and myself, jumped on the elevator and he said, "Oh, it's so busy around here. So many people. This is just awful. How can you stand it?" And the other man on the elevator said, "Well, it's the American Academy of Religion, Society of Biblical Literature. 9,000 theologians are here." And the guy who had just come on the elevator said, "Oh, God." And I said, "Yeah, he's here too." The guy looked at me as if looks could kill. I mean, if looks could kill, I'd be dead. Anyway, we don't take advantage of opportunities when they present themselves. Of course, I couldn't follow up on that one. He obviously wasn't interested. But, you know, we don't want to be obnoxious about our gospel. There are certain obnoxious signs on the highways in Washington State. There's one on the more fundamentalistic side of Christianity who makes signs halfway between Seattle and Portland, Oregon. Signs like, "Are you ready to die on this highway?" Which isn't exactly a way to appeal to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you ready to die on this highway? But we as congregations, and especially in our worship, certainly don't want to tamper down the gospel. We want to be very clear about what the gospel is. We want to name it and not hide our identity. But sometimes we get like we want to turn Jesus into a prophet or a nice guy or some sort of justice seeker, none of which is wrong. All three of those are right. They're just not enough. True? And I have been in many churches. I've probably been in 750 churches over the last 35 years that I've been a freelancer. And in all those churches, I can name certain times when people wanted to turn Jesus into something other than he is. So I believe Jesus' question in this text is really important. Who do you say that I am? And that goes in your worship services for every dimension of your worship service. In your songs, where whenever worship is held, and this is not most of your fault or even your responsibility, because not as many people held their hands up as being the chief musician, but since many of you are pastors, it is your responsibility. But in the music, are there just ditties? Are there just cutesy little poems? Or are there songs that have the same refrain over and over and over, but it doesn't tell much? Or do the hymns that you choose truly explain who the Messiah is in Lent? I'd like you each to think about that. In the worship that takes place in the place where you belong or you serve, how clearly does the music name explicitly who the Messiah is and what that means? When Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" and Peter answers, "The Messiah of God," he certainly didn't know everything that meant, since he was one of the ones to deny Jesus. In my home congregation, we are specifically looking at all the ways we deny Jesus. We deny him sometimes by our own disillusionment. Where is God in my physical incapacity? Or where is God when I'm struggling with various kinds of things? Or where is God when that man in the congregation bawls me out for the umpteenth time and he isn't even speaking truth? You all have at least one of those in your congregation, don't you? What?
One at a time.
One at a time? We're lucky if it is that, so that they space themselves out. But how do we respond to the hate and the venom that comes when we're being explicit about who the Messiah is or what the Messiah means for our lives? That's why in this session, when we're talking about worship and music, I want to have us each think about what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. What exactly does the word Messiah mean? Would somebody just answer that?
The anointed one.
Okay. So the anointed one, that's the Hebrew, and what is the Greek?
Christ.
Right. I just wanted to stress that for those of you that might not know why the Messiah of God is here when other translations say the Christ of God. So we have the Hebrew and the Greek, and the name means the anointed one. And Jesus being anointed by the woman who was known for her sin, that's a strange way to be anointed, don't you think? When was Jesus anointed by God? The baptism when the Father said, yes, exactly. The Father said, "This is my Son, the Beloved One. Listen to him." And the Holy Spirit appeared. So the Trinity was there. So as we think about the Anointed One, nobody was ready for what that anointing cost. Some others say Jesus was anointed by his own blood as it poured from his head because of the crown of thorns. Have you ever been exposed to the thorns, the true thorns of the Holy Land? Maybe some of you have traveled over there and experience those thorns. And imagine somebody pounding the crown of thorns into your head as part of the temptations. And those thorns pressing more and more deeply into your skull and bringing forth more and more blood. To be anointed by your own blood. Now, I don't want to belabor the messiness of Jesus' crucifixion, but I think we need to take it more seriously than we do, only because we become too easily church professionals. Or am I the only sinner in this crowd? Is there a need in you for deeper meditation on the sufferings of Christ? How many would say there is? Raise your hands. So too easily, because we're leading the services, we don't spend as much time ourselves. I think the morning devotional time is the most important time of our days. Even if it means getting up earlier. Even if it means getting up at 4 o'clock for the second day in a row. Yesterday I had to get up at 3:45 for the sake of catching airplanes. Today I had to get up at 3:45, actually earlier than that, in order to have my devotional time before being with you. But what good is it if I come to talk to you if I haven't had my devotional time myself? I live on the West Coast. That's why the time change is so severe. And I don't know about you all, but I don't like getting up at 3 in the morning. But too easily, I want to make it easier for Jesus. What about you? To really ignore the extent of suffering. I think one of Jesus' worst sufferings, for example, I don't know if you think about this, I think one of the worst torments was when those people tormented him on the cross, saying, if you're really the Christ of God, come down from that cross. You know, if you were Jesus, you could have just zapped him with lightning. And I would have been so tempted just to zap him a good one, just to shut him up. Because I am indeed Christ, and could just show them that so easily and get them to stop taunting. Don't you think that would be one of the hardest temptations? And to think about Jesus bearing all of our sin, so that when he said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't know about you, but I think he really did. I think for a moment, and I don't think that I wouldn't say this, except that there's a really strong book that supports me. And that's a book by Alan Lewis. That's L-E-W-I-S. Alan is A-L-A-N. And it's Between the Cross and the Resurrection, A Theology of Holy Saturday. Actually, I'm only sure about that subtitle. I'm not sure about the regular title. But you can find it in books in print. He wrote it just before he died of cancer. And while he was struggling with that death, he acknowledged that some of the difficult temptations of Christ were in this moment when the Father actually abandoned him. That the Trinity was split. Can you imagine the splitting of the Trinity, which is why the heavens wept, which is why the heavens cracked. Which is why, until Jesus could finally say, into your hands I commit my spirit, when he was confident of the Father's grace again, that the Holy Spirit held the Trinity together under great duress. And that's what Lewis finally says. And it's with that that Jesus really felt abandoned by God. Let me change that. Too many people think he just felt, so that he felt like that, like we feel like that sometimes. I'm sure you feel sometimes that God has abandoned you. But it's not that Jesus just felt it, that he literally was abandoned by the Father because the Father couldn't look on all the sin that he bore, so that he bore it for our sake, so that we would never have to be abandoned. That's what I want you to seriously think about. That because Jesus bore that abandonment, you never have to. Now, I can't tell by your faces what you're all thinking. Does anybody want to respond to that? Is that a new idea? Have you thought about that before? God the Father abandoned him. Now, lest anyone get offended by my use of the name Father, I don't use the name Mother for the superior person of the Trinity, because Jesus' mother was Mary. And I think it's absolutely essential that we emphasize his mother was Mary for the sake of talking about the two natures of Christ, that he is both God and man, that he is both divine and human. So in order to keep our theological house in order, it's specifically important that we distinguish between the Father and Mother of Jesus. But I don't believe that the Father is a gender name. I think the only gender is Jesus, and he had to be a man, because if he were a woman, everybody would have thought his servanthood was normal. Yes? So in talking about the Trinity, it's essential that we keep the name Father for the sake of remembering that his mother was Mary, for the sake of realizing what exactly Trinity means. And Trinity is crucial these days for the sake of us really saying that he's the Messiah by the power of the Spirit for the sake of the glory of the Father. Amen? Okay. Just wanted to make sure we were on the same page. Too many times Jesus is turned into a romantic, or his image is very sentimental. Oh, Jesus, meek and mild. I think Jesus was anything but meek and mild. I mean, I think he was mild in the sense of a horse being tamed by a bit, but that doesn't mean he didn't have the power. True? So it's a mildness of great generosity rather than a mildness because of whimper-de-do, to use the silliest word I can think of. And so I find it very disgusting when congregations water down the fullness of the Messiahship of Christ. And some congregations do that by their preaching. Some congregations do that by their music. Some congregations do that by their decorations, quote unquote. They only decorate instead of truly acknowledge with good art. Yes? Does anybody find themselves guilty of anything I'm saying? This is terrible because I can't see your faces. Thanks for moving closer. Is that a hand up I see? No, it's just a head way in the back. Can you move forward so I can see your face a little bit better?
Oh, she's changing her sound system and recording.
Oh, I see. Okay. Well, after we take a break, I hope you'll all move forward. Anyway, now, by the power of the Holy Spirit is the only way we truly know the Messiah. And if we are going to not provoke the Holy Spirit, we don't want to do things that tamper down the extent of who the Messiah is. True? And so we want to be very precise about our words. That's why a sermon is not an easy thing to preach. Lest anybody say it is. That's a very difficult job, and you all who do it know it. And we don't want to slight them and make our work process too short. We want to involve the whole extent. Now let's look further at the text. I specifically chose this text for several reasons. One of the reasons that the church has spent 40 days in Lent, you all know about how the church came up with that, right? You learned about the liturgical year in your liturgics class? Did you?
Yeah. Yes. The 40 years in the wilderness.
Okay. So because Jesus spent that time, the Israelites spent that time because of 40 days of the wilderness of Jesus, we spend 40 days in Lent. But have you ever counted them? Because it doesn't include the Sundays. Sundays are not included in the days in Lent. Even though we use the liturgical color purple, and I will wear purple tomorrow, as I always do, I found that wearing the liturgical colors helps me remember what season I'm in. Seriously, in my own meditation, in my own daily living, I make sure I'm always wearing purple during Lent. That way I think about more times of the day just simply glancing at what color I'm wearing. And I wear green during the Trinity season as long as I can. In the summer, sometimes that's impossible. I don't have enough summer clothes to, you know, always be liturgically minded. But this Sunday, we wear rose. Did you all know that? Yes, this is Lectare Sunday. And what does Lectare mean? Why is it called that? Because the ancient introit begins rejoice. So we have Lectare, rejoicing Sunday, sing out for joy Sunday. The fourth Sunday of Lent, just as we have the Joy Sunday, the third Sunday of Advent. Now, I didn't realize this about Lent until a year ago. For some strange reason, my husband and I were in a Catholic parish. Actually, it happened because my husband's best friend had died, and there was a mass being said for him that day. He had become a Catholic. Because he got tired of the Lutheran church in which he was a member being too flimsy, for lack of a better word. And so he changed to the Catholic church. And we were there on Lectare Sunday, and the priest wore rose. And in his rose alb, he said to the congregation, "No, this is not a pink robe. This is a rose alb." And he says, "It's not because I'm a sissy. It's because this is Rejoice Sunday in Lent." Now, I want to celebrate that because you'll notice, you probably have noticed already because you've prepared your sermon already for tomorrow, and you notice that tomorrow's texts have a little bit more joy in them. The gospel text is that wonderful text about the healing of the blind man. The psalm for the day is Psalm 23. We get the emphasis in the First Testament lesson about David the shepherd, so he has to be called from the fields. And we get that in the epistle lesson. So in all the lessons of the day, we find this emphasis on joy right in the middle of Lent so that we don't get so overwhelmed. In the same way in Advent, by the third Sunday, we're so full of repentance that we could drown in our weeping. And rather than drown in our weeping, we remember the outcome. And this fourth Sunday of Lent, we think about Jesus as the shepherd, taking care of his flock so that we can have the courage to know that he is with us as we go through this Lenten journey. and we will not drown in our tears. Isn't that wonderful that the early church put that in? And yet, many churches, I would almost even say most churches, I can safely say most mega churches, do not pay attention to the seasons of the church year. What a great gift to have these 40 days, excluding the Sundays, 40 days to observe Lent. How many of your congregations have a Lenten service every week? Several. That's great. The Lutheran tradition in which I grew up always has an evening service and a noon service, so that those who can't drive at night have their Lenten service during the day. And in the evening, I think it's to attract people. We have a soup supper before. That's a tradition many follow, have a soup supper before. And unfortunately, the first week of Lent, they had all kinds of desserts at the church where I participate. The next week, they stopped that. But everybody came expecting desserts again. They realized, thank God, that soup suppers are to be living simply for the sake of letting others simply live. And the money that we save, we use for the sake of the hungry of the world. And we all contribute generously to the alms basket for the sake of that contribution. Yes? Excuse me, there go the hiccups again. Well, the only reason I'm asking about your customs is so that we can think about seriously what we do to observe Lent, besides put purple on our altars or put purple on our lecterns so that the cloths remind us of the season of the year, that our colors on our stoles remind us of the seasons of the year. Yes? During this season, a penitential season, we want to call people to something that they're not used to. To repent in dust and ashes. Do you do the custom of making the sign of the cross on people's forehead when they come for Lenten worship?
Yes.
And what does the person say when the person puts that cross on? Yes, you are dust of dust, and of to dust you will return. Yeah. Do the people understand that in your congregation?
Yes.
Good.
There's a shift. They're more solemn.
Yes.
There's a conversation when they see there's a solemn, quiet reflection.
Mm-hmm. And one thing that is absolutely essential in Lent is that solemnity be borne out in other dimensions of the worship service. Like one of the members of the congregation in which I participate, notice I phrase that carefully. Will you all join me in my campaign to get people to stop saying I'm going to church? We're not going to church. We're going to a building in which a community meets for the sake of worship. Yes?
Yes.
And it's absolutely crucial that you and I, as servants of the church, be very distinct about our vocabulary so that we're never going to say again, this is what I try to get people to promise me, I'm never going to say again, I'm going to church. I'm going to a sanctuary, a parish, a church building, you can say, for the sake of being church, in order that when I worship, I am strengthened in my ability to be church for the sake of the glory of God, in order that I might be equipped to do God's work in the world, and that's when I'm really being church. Yes? Yes, it is a mouthful. You can say any part of that that you want. But I just want to make sure all the parts are there and that we're very clear about them. Because the language is so abused, no wonder people aren't being church all the time. They don't understand their call. There is no distinction between the call of a pastor or a musician or a layperson. Our call is all the same. We have the same holy calling to be a witness to who God is. Amen?
Amen?
That's the call of everybody. To be a saint. Not that we can be, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that in being such a saint and living out such a call, we are always aware of being church. Yes? Besides, it's a great thing to say to your teenagers, when they're grumbling, "I don't want to go to church." You can say, "We're not going to church, we are."
I am going to a sanctuary for the sake of being church.
Right? What?
I'm sorry, I was just attempting to parrot back what you just said.
And which part did you stumble on? I'm going to a sanctuary for the sake of worship so that I can be strengthened in my identity. I didn't say that before.
Yes, you did.
So that I can be strengthened that identity for the sake of being church all week long, for the sake of the world. As you can see, I phrase it differently every time. Just so that we can really get the idea. And in this text, Jesus himself tells us what it is to be church. He says, if anyone to become my followers, let them. I don't like the way, excuse me, I just messed up my microphone. I don't like the way the New Revised Standard Version always turns the Bible into plural. Now, I know why it does that, for the sake of not using masculine pronouns, so that, you know, we women aren't offended. But we need individual pronouns. It's too bad we don't have a neutral pronoun. Somebody invent one. People have tried, but they've not been able to come up with one. But it's important that we have a neutral pronoun, because when we turn it to plural, we can all cop out. Let them deny themselves. Oh, you mean those other guys? We want them to deny themselves and take up their cross daily instead of saying, "Whoops, he means me." That I need to deny myself. What does it mean to deny yourself? And have any of you lately observed in Lent a particular denial? You know, like people will say, "Oh, I gave up chocolate for Lent." Anybody?
Make up for it at Easter time.
I never heard that one before, make up for it at Easter. Yes, not so much what you're giving up, but what you're giving to. But have you ever tried it and discovered you couldn't do it? For example, this year I realized I had become too complaining. My blood pressure averages in the morning about 70 over 40. Now that's low. That's not even enough to keep a flea upright. But, you know, so I'd become quite a complainer about it. That ever since my kidney transplant, I've struggled with low blood pressure. And with that kind of a blood pressure, you know, you really can't do a whole lot. And so I discovered I was complaining a lot. So I decided to give up complaining for Lent. And I discovered I couldn't do it. That it has so much become part of my nature that I just, I don't like it in myself. But I find myself complaining too easily. Have any of you ever struggled with something like that? Or am I the only sinner in this crowd? Can you each think of something that you've struggled in order to give up? Whether that be for Lent or for some habit you want to get up. Give up. So for Jesus to tell us that to truly become his followers, we need to deny ourselves is a really tough word. And to bring that tough word to our congregation is really hard because they don't want to receive it. Second of all, Jesus says to us, and he said this in ancient days when it was a terrible custom, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily. Now, if you're going to carry, the only purpose for carrying a cross that I can figure out is to die on it. That's the only purpose I can imagine for carrying one. True? And if you're going to die on a cross, do we know what that means? For the first example, the immense shame of it. How would you like to be naked in front of the whole world? That the whole world can see your shame. I've been skinny all my life. Now I have a fat stomach because of my kidney. The whole world's going to know it. The last thing I ever wanted was a fat stomach because I speak so strongly against injustice in the world. I'm always urging people not to overeat. And yet, here I've got a fat stomach. I'm so embarrassed. Now, you might think I'm being silly, but I'm trying to get us deeper into really considering the shame of it. Probably all of you in this room don't like your figure. Am I right? Probably all of you in this room realize that you've got hidden sins you don't want the world to see. And to be totally exposed by taking up our cross daily, that means the only reason to have it is to die on it. Means the whole world knows our sins because everybody broadcasts it. They put it on the sign plate on the top of our heads. That's why Pilate put up there, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. I keep messing up my Bible pages. That's a sin right there. And the only reason I'm doing this today is for us to think more seriously about our sin. So that we might, in our worship services, invite the congregation to truly contemplate their sin, which they don't want to do. And I know they don't want to do it because we are all human. And we don't want to be exposed. To die daily and then follow Jesus. What do you think the disciples felt like Good Friday night? And here I do mean an emphasis on the feelings. Here they'd been following Jesus for 3 years. They'd given up everything for this guy. He seemed so promising. They were looking forward. In fact, they argued about who would have which place in the kingdom. And then they lose it all in one fell stroke. And Jesus is betrayed. And Jesus is... I don't think we make enough of that. I don't think we say enough about it. Not that there are words to describe it, and that's why we don't. We can't come up with what words we need in order to articulate what Jesus went through for us. And no, I'm not trying to make a gory film like, what's his name?
Mel Gibson.
Don't think I'm in favor of that, because the Gospels are kind of brief about the extreme suffering of Jesus. Since we can't handle it, they leave it skimpy for our sake so that we can truly meditate upon what it means. Don't you think? The Gospels are not very wordy about it. They leave it to our imagination. And our imaginations, as so many scholars have pointed out, Eugene Peterson is my favorite one, to get us into the better imagination of the Gospel imagination so that we can truly think about what Jesus has done for us. And we need that imagination in order that we can know what it means to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. Let's see what else Jesus said. He said, think what the culture does to try to save itself. Those who want to save their life, he said, will lose it. And those who want to lose their life for my sake will save it. My doctors predicted 25 years ago that I had 2 years at most left to live. 25 years ago, brothers and sisters, I'd like to announce that I am still alive. Praise God. And it can only be a miracle of God, because all the signs pointed to that I wasn't going to last very long. I had had cancer. The chemotherapy killed my kidneys. The chemotherapy killed my jaws. The chemotherapy about did me in. I wound up going in and out of a coma for the second time in my life. Chemotherapy is nasty stuff. And I really thought about what it meant to die. And at first, I was scared. And it wasn't until after I'd wrestled with God. And wrestling with God is the worst thing I've ever encountered. So I hope you all have it. Not that I wish evil on you, but that was the major turning point in my life. It made me more adamant that the devil was not going to win. How about you? Have you had a turning point in your life where you really, and unfortunately, usually it comes through illness, or it comes through conviction of sin in a really awful way, when we become very aware that we aren't the Christians we thought we were. And some of you are looking like you've experienced these sorts of things. Yes? And what do they do to you? I'd like to get it from somebody else's words. Pardon me? Bare and very raw. That's a great description. Thank you. We don't want to be stripped like that. Of course we don't want it. That's why we're glad that it comes in spite of ourselves. That we can't choose it. That God's discipline is a very great gift that none of us wants. And yet God is so gracious to allow us to experience it. And that's what this text is saying. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But if you lose it for my sake, you will save it. And God is faithful to that word. We don't gain anything, Jesus goes on. We could gain the whole kingdom. But if we lose ourselves or deny ourselves, and I wish I could make that personal for each one of us, if we are ashamed of Jesus and of his words, especially those of us who are preachers, we daren't ever be ashamed of God's words. Those of us that are musicians, it's easy to be ashamed, isn't it? And instead to have only happy songs. Like the guy in our congregation asked last week, why are the songs in Lent always in minor? I don't like singing in minor for 6 weeks. And yet there are so many great minor hymns. There's enough for the entire season of Lent, at least in our hymn book. One of the faults of contemporary Christian writers, I believe, Russell Mittman is a great exception. He writes hymns that take on the depth of Lent. But many contemporary writers don't know how to do Lent. And I wish we had more contemporary compositions. Kids complain, why do we always use old hymns? Well, because there's not a lot of new stuff that's deep enough for us to capture the vision of what God has gone through for our sake. That's why I wanted us to look at this text first this morning. I've already gone an hour, so I want to just give you a stand-up, sit-down break so I can take just a brief drink of water. And then let's look at another text. I want to look at a Holy Week text. Do you find this helpful, by the way,
Yes.
for your own spiritual life?
Amen.
Okay? Would you just take a minute? I need to sit down to... Whoa, there went all my bookmarks. You need to stand and I need to sit.